Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come again to the scriptures, we pray that you will help us as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives and to the life that's to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas has come and gone again, as it is in the habit of doing, creeps up on you, announces its arrival with a burst, and then seemingly so quickly just disappears, leaving in its wake thousands of unwanted presents that desperately need to be exchanged or returned, overcharged credit cards, and the usual post-Christmas sales. It's at this time of year also that those in the sales industry do some kind of post-Christmas analysis of how sales went, of what didn't go well and what could be done better next year when it all starts again. And it will start again. And the next year. And God willing, the next year, and the next year, and will more than likely keep on happening that way until the Lord Jesus returns. For year after year, the same mistake is repeated over and over. The mistake of keeping Christmas, yet failing to see and know Christ. The mistake of keeping some Christmas observances while ignoring or neglecting the main attraction, which is nothing else but Jesus. From our reading this morning from the second part of Luke chapter 2, I want to point out to you that it's clear that neither Simeon or Anna fell for that mistake. Out of all the people that came into the temple the day that Jesus was brought there, out of all the people they could have seen and did see, they saw Jesus. It's quite possible that many of you will never have read beyond verses 1 to 20 of Luke's second chapter, verses which are most appropriate for this post-Christmas message. Just as we are 2 days or so now after Christmas, so also these verses from Luke 2 are post-Christmas as well. The angels have gone back to heaven, the shepherds have gone back to their sheep, and Mary and Joseph have no doubt left the stable of the inn where they were staying and have found a different place to stay in the heart of Jerusalem. For it's in Jerusalem, at the temple, that these verses take place. It's interesting to note that Luke's gospel starts in the temple with the angel appearing to Zechariah, and it finishes in the temple where the disciples end up after Jesus ascended into heaven. No other gospel has an interest in the temple like Luke, but that's all by the way. What we need to see in our reading this morning is not just that these things all happen in the temple, but what happens at the temple and who happens to be at the temple. And in these three things, which are all important events that happened at the temple, we'll find matters of importance to note, and they all relate to Jesus. The first of these is found in verses 21 to 24, where we find, in relation to Jesus, that laws were fulfilled. The first trip that Jesus ever made to the temple, the first of many through his 33 years, was not one because he wanted to, but one because he had to. He had to, not only because his parents carried him there and he had no choice, but also because he was bound to go there as the law of Moses prescribed. Though he came to deliver us from bondage to the law, we have to remember that Jesus was born under the law and had to fulfill every aspect of the law that he might be able to be the complete saviour of men. So within days of his birth, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to be circumcised. Not to do so would have been to be unfaithful to the demands of the law of Moses, which went back much further than Moses to the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant agreement that meant that every male child born to Hebrew parents was to be circumcised as a sign that he belonged to the covenant. Now, in this respect, Jesus was no different to any other male baby boy born in his era. But then, on the other hand, this outward sign performed upon him at such a tender age could also be viewed as the very first suffering that he underwent for us. Of course, he had no choice in what was happening to him, but such was the lot that was his. As one born under the law, he had to submit to whatever the law prescribed that he in turn might fulfill it. But circumcision was only the beginning of the fulfillment of the law for Jesus. 32 days later, When Jesus was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph had to return to the temple for a ceremony that involved a buying back of every firstborn son from the Lord. Now, what was this ceremony? It goes right back to the Passover night when the firstborn sons of Egypt met the angel of death. Ever since that night, Israelites grew up knowing that any time they had a firstborn son or firstborn male animal born to one of their flocks, that that son or animal had to be redeemed or brought back from the Lord at a price of 5 shekels plus a lamb for the purification rites that Luke refers to. But in Luke's text, what do we find? That instead of a lamb, Mary and Joseph brought a pair of pigeons. Why would Luke take the time to tell us a detail like that? Well, I suppose the two pigeons are the mark of an eyewitness account. If you are making this story up or telling something you only vaguely knew secondhand, this is the sort of detail you'd miss. But for someone who could remember the scene and still picture it in their memory, this is detail that must be included for a reason. When I was a young boy, I had a friend across the road whose father kept homing pigeons. Apart from the smell of those birds and the constant sound of cooing coming from their cage, I always found them fascinating. What got me most about them was that they were so clever. So clever they could navigate their way home no matter where my friend's dad let them go. If that happened to many of us, we'd be lost quick smart. But a pigeon with the brain the size of a pea can do that. Well, there's a lot to learn about pigeons, but also some things to learn from pigeons. See, the Old Testament law of Moses demanded a lamb, but also allowed for leniency when a lamb could not be afforded. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. No lamb, but pigeons. And that in itself is quite amazing on two counts. One, that long before our Redeemer could redeem us, he himself had to be redeemed by the payment of a fee, even though later he would not redeem us with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And two, Mary and Joseph brought no lamb, but yet held in their arms the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. These pigeons are an insight into something important about Jesus. When the King of Heaven came into our world, he had no smooth, privileged pillow ride, immune from life's hardships, unable to relate to the struggles we might go through. But probably even more than that, the pigeons are in this story as part of something he's emphasizing in the first few verses of our passage, where he reminds us of the great longing of the Old Testament that one day a Messiah, a rescuer, would come. And here he was. The second thing that happened in the temple in relation to Jesus in verses 25 to 40 was that perseverance was rewarded. These verses describe for us two great characters of the Bible who appear only in this one scene, but who are fondly remembered every time the Christmas story is brought to mind. Simeon is the first of them, a man to whom God had given a remarkable promise that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. Here was a man led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, obedient to the will of God, who was given the privilege of seeing the Son of God with his own eyes. For, as Luke says, led by the Spirit, his eyes that day fell upon a baby, and not just any baby, but the child who was and would be the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And taking Jesus in his arms, Simeon burst forth into song, the fourth and the last song that Luke records. And there also in that temple that day, again not by chance, is Anna, the prophetess. Like Simeon, she too is a woman of faith and of patience and dedication to the Lord. And like Simeon, she also acknowledged the presence of Jesus, as she too burst forth with thanksgiving to God and with words to all who were present about all that God would do in God's great plan of redemption for his people through this child. Now, there's much that could be said about Simeon and Anna, and time doesn't permit a full study of all that they sang and said. But we should note that God had been preparing people for the day that Jesus arrived. Here were two, maybe only two, but still two, in whose hearts God had been working, and it was not by any mistake that they were there in the temple on the very day Jesus came in. Here were people still under the old covenant, people who knew nothing about the cross or about the way that God would redeem his people, who were looking forward to the day when something better would come. And by the grace of God, they got to see that day. They saw God's Messiah. They saw God's salvation in human form. It should not be lost upon us that these two faithful servants were forerunners of all those of whom John's Gospel would say, "To all that received him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave them the authority to be called the children of God." What sort of people were Simeon and Anna? Were they rich, filled with their own power, self-made people at the top of the table? No, they were faith-filled, spirit-filled people in whom the desire to do God's will was uppermost in their hearts, people who through patience and prayer had learned to seek the things that God wanted and planned for them, things which are their own reward. But ultimately, this portion of the text is bigger than Simeon or Anna. It's important not to miss out on what both these saints had been longing for. They saw that in Jesus. God's rescue plan had finally arrived. After all this time of waiting and praying, the rescuer had come. And Luke is no Agatha Christie whodunit writer. We're not left waiting till the last page to see what happens to Jesus, and then suddenly we're surprised. Here at his birth, he gives away the whole time exactly how the story ends, what his death will be about. See the dark thread that appears in this bright moment. The boy will not be everyone's saviour. Verse 34 says he will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. He wasn't at all what everyone was longing for. He will divide people. Some will leave everything to follow him, but others will oppose him and speak against him, for their hopes, their longings are in different things. And Jesus isn't the fulfillment of those dreams, but one who threatens to shatter them, which is why they so desperately seek to put him away and crucify him. But not Simeon and Anna. Their perseverance is rewarded. Thirdly, in verses 41 to 52, Luke's next snapshot of what happened in the temple comes 12 years later, and again it's in relation to Jesus that we find the importance of understanding was underlined. Understanding was underlined. Like all the other gospel writers, Luke is silent about what happened in Jesus' life between 0 and 12. But from what we read about what he was like at the age of 12, it should not be too hard to read between the lines. There were all sorts of feasts and festivities that Jewish families from all over Israel would attend in Jerusalem. So the fact that Jesus and his parents travelled maybe 100 kilometres or more to be at the temple is not the main point. Neither is the main point of the story the misunderstanding that meant that Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary and vice versa. And neither is the main point of the story the complete lack of understanding that Joseph and Mary had in response to Jesus' words when they found him. But what Luke notes as the most startling aspect of the whole story is the extraordinary understanding that could be found in Jesus at the age of 12. This is seen in two ways. One is his understanding of the law. They found Jesus in the temple. That was no real surprise. But what he was doing in the temple was the surprise. Most boys his age had some knowledge of the basic elements of the law, as they were forced to study it constantly, but Jesus was far and above the standard of any other boy. And it also wasn't even the questions he was asking, but more the answers he was giving. Already he was engaging the teachers of the law at age 12, a pattern that would continue right up until his death. And then secondly, this extraordinary understanding was seen in his understanding of who he was. His words to his parents were, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" His earthly father and mother had been searching the world for him, but his concern was to be where he should be, in the temple. He had to be there. There was a sense of urgency and necessity and compulsion about him being there. At the age of 12, he knew he was more than just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Then the third aspect of his extraordinary understanding is seen in his all-round growth, mentioned in verses 40 and 52. It will be no surprise to you that Jesus grew, because children have a habit of doing that. But verse 52 reminds us that Jesus' growth had a quality about it that was unparalleled. He grew intellectually, in wisdom, physically, in stature, socially, in favour with men, and spiritually, in favour with God. In other words, there was a complete balance to the way he grew without any neglect to any part of his life. And while he grew, he kept as a priority the will of his heavenly Father, so much so that if you read into the next chapter, 18 years later, the Father would say of him, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." And so Luke sort of concludes the other side of the Christmas story with these scenes from the temple, which all set the scene for the ministry that Jesus will eventually have from this firm base. But as we've noted these things this morning, I also think that it's sort of fitting that our text is not only a post-Christmas one, but also a pre-New Year one. I say that because the text makes clear just what kind of people we ought to be now and in the new year, quite apart from any resolutions that you may or may not have for the year that's coming. The text directs us to Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph, people of faith and devotion, grace and hope, people in whom God was working and directing to be in the centre of his will. Then also in the text is the Lord Jesus himself, and while Christianity is never about imitating Christ just for the sake of it, there are matters about Jesus that we might also be encouraged to copy. Can I suggest that in this coming year, we might all resolve to be like Jesus in the following three ways. First, to be found often in the house of God, as he was. If nothing else, these last 9 months have brought into focus the question of how important is it for Christians to meet together? And still, after all we've been through, some might be saying that it's not that important at all. I can get along fine without it. I hope that's not the prevailing view. It is so important that as branches of the vine and members of the body, we do all we can to remain connected to Christ and to one another. Second, we could resolve to be found often in the scriptures, as he was. These last months have afforded us time and opportunity for Bible reading, reflection and prayer, and I would hope that in a general sense we've all come through the time having been forced to rely more heavily upon the promises of God. But let's not leave it there. Let's not allow the pause of 2020 to become the inactivity of 2021. Let's continue to ask questions of the scriptures, grasp its truth, and continue to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's plan for our lives individually and collectively as a church in this big city. Remember how Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Then thirdly, and most importantly, let's resolve to be found growing in favour with God and man as Jesus did. That is, in character, in Christ-likeness, in holiness, in the fruit of the Spirit, For these things will help us cope with whatever the year dishes up, like 2020 certainly did, and these things will bring us more benefit than we can ever know for this life, which may yet still be short, and for the life which is still to come, which is forever. The question is, will these things be at the front of your minds as we say goodbye to this year and embrace another? Let's aim to be people of faith, waiting for and ready for the appearing of the one who came to redeem us and now promises to come back again with a crown of righteousness for all who are eagerly waiting for him. Will you be among that number? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we've come to your word today asking for wisdom and guidance, so we thank you. Thank you for the blessing that comes through the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Thank you for the challenge that's before us as we say goodbye to Christmas and the year that has been, as we come to this point in time where we must look ahead to what's coming. We don't know what's coming. We cannot in any sense understand what's around the corner, nor see it. But please help us, whatever the challenge, whatever the difficulty, help us to do like the Lord Jesus did, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and God. Enable us, we pray, as we put things behind us that need to be put behind us, as we turn afresh to days that are yet to be. Enable us, we pray, that we might know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways and grow to be more and more like him. This is our prayer, for we ask it in his name. Amen.